lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, as we come here, as we said, we're preaching through chapters 1 through 3, which is, in a sense, the first vision that John sees. This is the second vision. There appears to have been a pause of some kind. I don't know. We don't know how long. Might have been for a few minutes, an hour. Who knows how long? It's just that when he saw the first vision, chapter 1 begins by saying John was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then we read here in verse 2, and it says, At once I was in the Spirit. So you get the sense that whatever in the Spirit was, he was out of it for a little while, and now he's back into it to be able to see these visions. Remember we said that this is a revelation, it's an unveiling. John is having the privilege on our behalf, really for us, to see something that people can't see. He's seeing sort of behind the veil. He's seeing that which is in the spiritual dimension to help us, because we can't see that. But he was able to see this because of what God did, and then he was able to record it. And now even 1,900 years later, we have it. There seemed to be a bit of a pause. John sees this door, in essence, to go through and to see this marvelous, marvelous vision. Keep in mind that this isn't a straightforward narrative. It's written in symbol form, if you will. It's kind of like a parable, in the sense that we see a picture, and it's important for us to grab from that picture the sense of it, what it really means, the guts of it. We can allegorize to our heart's content about all the details, but we can make long lists of all the people in the world who believe various things about these and never come to any great conclusion. So there's some things we'll sort of speculate about and say, this would be nice, maybe it could mean this, maybe it could mean that. But hopefully, God will help us discern that which is the essential part of this, so that we can walk away with something that will help us, as opposed to something that would just get us on TV. So, we want to walk through this. Now, just quickly, this first verse here in chapter 4 is one that's caused some disagreement over the years, and I'll just mention that and tell you how I'm going to handle that and move on. It says, After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now it's important, first, everybody agrees on this one word, must. Because this is Jesus speaking. And so he's not going to give us an opinion. He's not going to tell us the probability that this might happen. He's not going to tell us that maybe certain things might occur. He's saying these things must take place. And he can say that because of who he is. He doesn't need to speculate, because he knows they must take place. He knows they will take place, because he knows, as we'll see in a minute, that he is sovereign over all these things. Therefore, they will take place. When God says something's going to happen, it isn't just that he knows what's going to happen in the future. He's able to be very confident, because in the whole mystery of the lordship and the kingship and the sovereignty of God, he knows these things will happen, because he knows that nothing can happen outside of his ordination. It's mysterious to us, because he's better at that than we are. But that's why he can be so certain that these things must take place, because he's God. But what gives us some problems is the timing of this. You notice it says, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now the question is, does it simply mean what must take place or start taking place from that moment forward in history? Does it mean that these things must take place after some long period of time? Or does it mean that these things will happen periodically or sporadically through history? It's really hard to know. We do know that in another place, for instance, in chapter 1 and verse 19, we read, Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The question is, what had he seen, what will he see that will take place in the now, and what was he going to see that's going to take place in the later, and how much later? We also know that he says in chapter 1, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. And then in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And so we have all these sort of time references, but they seem to be somewhat contradictory, because some are soon and some are near, and some are now and some are later, and some are after this. And I mention this because some believe, this isn't my view, so I won't spend too much time with it, some believe that beginning in chapter 4, or at least beginning in chapter 6, none of this will happen until a time called the Great Tribulation. Now, some believe, there's two aspects of this. Some believe that what we just read in chapter 4 and what we will read in chapter 5 is a vision in heaven after the rapture of the church. That is, after the church splits or gets caught up in the air with the Lord. And what this is envisioning is that before the Great Tribulation, the saints of God will be in heaven. And so the church will miss this time of Great Tribulation. Others hold that the church may well go through part of the Great Tribulation, but not all of the Great Tribulation. And others hold that they'll go through the whole shebang. Now, the reason I mention that is that this notion of a secret rapture of the church, I'm not going to spend time on it this week. Some week I might. But when I read through the book of Revelation, I would never conclude that there's going to be a secret rapture of the church. I just read chapter 4, and I don't know what in there would give me the conclusion that there's going to be a secret rapture of the church. Chapter 1 says that when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to see him. I don't think that's secret. And when the scripture says he's going to come back like a thief in the night, it doesn't mean he'll be sneaking around. It's a reference to the fact that no one's going to be expecting him at that moment in time. It isn't that you won't see him. And the whole notion of the secret rapture of the church did not come into the church as a doctrine until the early to mid-1800s. It was completely unknown until then. And I mention all this because most of you hold that view. Implicitly, because that's the view mostly taught on the radio and TV. There's a vested interest that they teach that for a number of reasons. But so most of you in America have been brought up on that kind of point of view. And I'm just mentioning that because if everything from chapter 4 or chapter 6 doesn't happen until later, even to us, I find it difficult that it would be a great blessing to the first century church. Unless God was just sort of conning them a little bit, saying, I want to comfort you and encourage you. You're going to miss the Great Tribulation, but so is everybody else for the next 2,000 years. Plus, I'll be honest, I don't find any great evidence anywhere else in Scripture for this. There's some passages in Daniel that some would hold, and we'll talk about those at a later date. So I'm not taking that view. I'm taking a different view. I'm taking a view that as I read this, very naturally, Jesus says to John, I'm going to show you some things that are going to take place after this, after what I've just shown you about the churches. Now I want to show you this. It's a very natural way to take that little phrase, after this. It's how it begins, verse 1 in chapter 4, where he says, after this, I looked. So the next thing I did is I looked. So the next stuff that's going to happen, there it is. And so it began happening then and continues to happen, what we've seen. And if you were here for the last time and we did an overview of the various sections, at least as I outlined them, I think what we have here in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 is a look, a particular look at God working in history, God working through the church in history, between the first coming of Christ, really the ascension of Christ, and his second coming. And we'll show some of that in a minute. So I just wanted to let you know, if you're a big fan of a secret pre-tribulational rapture and you don't hear me say anything about that, I just did. I don't believe that that's going to take place. I hope I'm wrong, because there's no one in this room who would love to miss any suffering more than me. And so I really hope I'm wrong. But I would rather prepare you for the worst than have you think that you're going to miss something. Plus, I once met a man who had gone through great tribulation in the Soviet Union, and he said, never teach them that they're going to miss the tribulation. because I've experienced it. And even when I think about it, it sends chills up my spine. Because we do the suffering Christians in the world and throughout history a great disservice when we say nothing like this is going to happen to Christians. And yet they've experienced great tribulation. You and I haven't. And we have to realize that we are an anomaly of Christian history. And I'm thankful for that. If I can be different from my brothers and sisters in any one way throughout history, again, it's just as soon miss a lot of suffering. They can tell me about it when I get to heaven. But we are in a weird, weird time. When the Apostle Paul says that we must undergo many hardships before we enter the kingdom of heaven. And when he writes to Timothy and says anyone who desires to live a righteous life will be persecuted. Then I have to think either we don't really desire to live holy lives, or God in his mercy for some reason at this time is keeping this kind of persecution and suffering away from us. But I don't know of any guarantees. So I'd like to take this book as if I were in the first century. Because as we've been preaching on Sunday mornings, the churches, and we'll see it even more this week, the churches that he writes to are going through all kinds of hard times. First, we must realize they're going through all the normal hard times. People are getting the flu. You know, people are dying just from natural causes in the first century church as a group of Christians. And you and I know how difficult that is to deal with. People are having to make hard choices, I'm sure. People's kids are probably rebelling and dating the wrong people and failing algebra and all the kinds of things that our kids do. And that's probably gut-wrenching to them as well. So they're going through all the normal kinds of things of life that we go through, all the hardships that we go through because we live in a fallen world. And not only that, they're also living the time, if this is written towards the end of the first century, they are going through a time where there is this whole emperor worship thing that's causing Christians to have to really stand up for Christ and not say that the emperor or Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord, which means this week we're going to look at a church in Smyrna where Jesus has nothing bad to say about it at all. He commends them because they're enduring and it seems like it's the best church on earth. And so Jesus tells them to hang in there because more suffering is going to come right from the hand of Satan. And he tells them to endure even unto death. And so my question as I read chapter 4 is, if I were sitting in the church in Smyrna and I had just gotten that word that more suffering is going to come, how would chapter 4 help me? And it wouldn't help me to think that I'm not going to make it through the great tribulation. Because I'm already, Jesus said Satan's after me and we're going to suffer and some of us are going to die. And so how am I going to persevere through that? I might be the one that's going to die. Worse yet, it might be my wife or one of my children or one of my friends. And so how is chapter 4 going to help me given that circumstance in which I find myself? Okay? Thinking about the fact that this doesn't apply to them doesn't help me. So anyway, that's where I'm coming from. All right, so here he is. He sees this deal. He's in the Spirit. And what he sees is a throne, in verse 2, in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now remember, John is communicating back to us in symbol language. I don't know exactly what he's seeing, but he's describing it as someone sitting on a throne. Now this word throne is used 17 times. In chapters 4 and 5. That should clue us in to throne is an important thing here. And when we think of throne, we think of someone ruling. He says there's one throne there in heaven, so it's in the heavenly places, with someone sitting on it. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I can't say that for some reason. Carnelian. There you go, that's good. A couple of stones, real shiny. One is the jasper is one that is probably a very clear stone in those days. In chapter 21, in fact, it talks about a jasper stone that's crystal clear. And so you get the sense of purity. The other is a red stone. You get the sense of heat and judgment and wrath, perhaps, from that. Those are speculations. We don't know quite what those stones are there for. It is also true that those two stones are the first stone and the 12th stone in the high priest's vest. He would wear as he would enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people and to pray a chest protector, a vest that had 12 stones on it, one each for the 12 tribes of Israel. So maybe there's something to that. Nobody quite knows. But there he is with these stones there. And it says there's a rainbow resembling an emerald. An interesting rainbow. I don't know what the colors would be. Emerald is kind of green, but we mostly think of rainbows as all kinds of colors. There must have been something to the green. We could speculate that there's a sense of peace about the color green. There's a sense of new birth about the color green because of the earth and all that sort of thing. But again, no one really knows. But the rainbow tells us a little something. Because here we are with this one on a throne who's the king and probably the judge, and we see him as perfectly pure, and that there is judgment in that. But also there's this wonderful rainbow to remember that this judgment is always tempered with grace, always tempered with mercy. Because when they first saw the rainbow, it was God's promise, you see, that he did save this one family, the family of Noah, even though he didn't deserve it any more than the rest of them. And he saved the one family. And he made a covenant with the earth and said, I'm not going to flood it again. And so now we have a situation, no doubt, where this rainbow gives us the suggestion that God is going to redeem the whole earth. There's something special, not just about the people, but also about the whole creation of God. So he sees this rainbow. Then, and so I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to say, that's probably God. Right? I mean, I don't think people are going, oh man, this is a hard one. He sees somebody in heaven sitting on a throne, this one. And he's got this spectacular thing. It's going to get even more, we'll see God popping up even more in the verses to come. Verse 4 then says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So you get this throne in the middle that's kind of shiny with these stones. And then you have 24 thrones on the outside, he sees of that. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back and so forth, and various characteristics. The question is, what's all that? Well, in the one sense, it almost doesn't matter. Because the picture that we're getting is that God's in the center of the throne, and here's all these other creatures around him who end up worshiping him. So if you get this big picture of God in the center, it may well be that John is seeing what Moses saw and then reproduced in the tabernacle. It may be that in the heavenly places, there is some sense, and John was trying to communicate this to us, that right in the center, not just of the tabernacle, but right in the center of heaven, right in the center of everything, because you see, we think the earth is either it, or the sun is it, or the moon is it, or one of the planets is it, but really, the throne is it. That's the geographical focal point of the universe. All right, you don't see it on many in many planetariums or any of those sorts of things. Oh yes, there's the throne up there. But it's the real center of the universe, and it could be that John is seeing what Moses reproduced in very very simple symbol form in the tabernacle in the midst of the Holy of Holies, and there's God. There's God on the throne. And because we have this sea of glass, this sense of sea, of water, and in the holy place, there was the water, the laver, that meant cleansing, that only God can bring. And here we see these seven lamps blazing, and you have the candelabra, the great lamp sitting in the tabernacle as well. You see the angels hovering above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. You see angels here buzzing around singing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord. And so it could be that he's seeing that. But the point is, in the blessing for the people in this first century who aren't seeing with their naked eye God on the throne, John comes to them and says, listen, church in Smyrna, you're going to suffer. Some of you are going to die. You might not think that God is still in control, but he is. In fact, John says, I saw it. I saw God on the throne. And then I saw 24 elders around him. You go, well, who are they? Well, nobody really knows. I could give you 18 different versions. I'll only give you two or three. One is that since there are 24 of them, and since in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Chronicles, there were 24 divisions of priests, some say, this in some way represents some priestly something in the heavenly places. Because later on they're holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so perhaps they're interceding in some way, because prayer in the scripture is always represented by incense, the sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. I think probably if you had a perfume company back then, you had perfume named Adoration and Thanksgiving and Confession. I don't know what that would smell like. I know what it does in my life. So you'd have these wonderful smells of prayer, you see, going up to the Lord. I'm not going to say that one, honey, so you don't have to worry. I can tell you're worried about that. Okay, I won't say it. I won't say it. I just thought of something a couple of weeks ago. I didn't say in a sermon. Sometimes you think I might be being irreverent when I preach, but you don't know the self-control that I really have. So there's another one. But I won't do that one, no. But it's on my mind. But so perhaps they're priests in some sense. And since they're 24, and if we want to do the number thing in Revelation, because numbers seem to mean something, we'll find the number 7 popping up more than 50 times. And it can't be a coincidence. It's got to be communicating something to us. And the number 10 pops up a lot. The number 3, the number 4, the number 12, all those combinations of various numbers. And since there are 24, some argue that this is representing really, some sense, the saints of God around his throne, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and so representing the saints, if you will, the believers in the Old Testament, the believers in the New Testament, and there they are around the throne, on thrones, because we know that we rule and reign with him. And in chapter 1, you might remember that it was written that we were, verse 5.5, it says, to him who has freed us from our sins and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. That is, that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom, a people. And there's a sense of rule in that, and priests. And so maybe sitting on these thrones is a representation of Christians, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, who are around the throne worshiping God. Some argue that it's just simply angelic beings, just oftentimes we read in the scripture and we talk about God as being the Lord of hosts, and we read about the heavenly hosts, and that's a sense of the army of God's angels who do stuff that we can't see, but we suspect they're doing stuff. And we see them, they pop up in scripture every once in a while, like with the shepherds, the heavenly host shown round about them, it says in the scripture. And so we get this sense of these angels. So something like that. Again, I'm not sure it's all that important, because it's the whole scene. If we could see it, what the focal point becomes is this one sitting in the center. And you have to be impressed with the fact that there are all these others sort of around him in these concentric circles going out, but yet their focus is all on him. And then it's capped off with these funny-looking creatures that are covered with eyes in front and back. One was like a lion, something powerful. One was like an ox. Oxes in scripture are always, not always, but often a reference to work, hard work. Somebody works as hard as an ox. In fact, Paul, when he writes to Timothy, refers to ministers saying you should not, what's that little phrase about oxes? I don't like it. And then the third, a face like a man, which gives a sense of intelligence and communication. The fourth, flying like an eagle. There's a certain swiftness about them to get God's bidding done. And they have wings, 6 wings, and they cover their eyes and so forth. And they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who was to come. And so, as when Isaiah saw this vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the Lord high and lifted up, the scripture says, there were angels round about his throne, and they were singing just that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. And so we get a sense, if you can picture this, and I wish I could hear it, because I bet it's noisy and loud, but I bet it's a neat loud, you know? It's the kind of loud that you want to enter into. It's the kind of loud that doesn't pierce your ears or make you do this, but you sort of want to get involved in that loudness there. Again, the whole focal point being God. But I think the point of this, as John sees it and communicates it to people in the first century and people like you and me, is that in our circumstances, many of them horrible circumstances, many of them circumstances we don't know how to get out of, we hardly know how we got into them, or why it's happening to us when we've tried to be so good and all those kinds of things. And yet, horrible things do happen. We go through great struggles. And we wonder, is God really ruling and reigning? And John says, yes, I've seen him. He's on the throne, and we're all around him in some way, shape, or form. And if you could only see what I saw, you would sing holy, holy, holy 24 hours a day. And so they do sing, verse 9. That whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast down their golden crowns beyond the glassy sea. I mean, that's where that whole hymn comes from. They lay down their crowns because they realize that while they have crowns and they sit on thrones, that they have those crowns and sit on those thrones only because of the one who's in the middle. And so they take off their crowns in worship and say, I know that I've got this, and we'll read about this church in Smyrna because Jesus says that if you persevere, you'll receive the crown of life. And there's Paul talks about receiving the crown of righteousness and so forth. And so they take off their crowns and they cast them before him because these crowns aren't things of pride. They realize that they're only ruling and reigning because the one who sits in the middle. And so as an act of worship, they cast down their golden crowns upon this glassy sea, the purity of God. And so then they sing to him some more. They say, you're worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So again, John says, relax. Relax. God is on the throne. And then in chapter 5, very quickly, we read, then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So think about what that would be like. There's this scroll. It's wrapped up. You can tell that it's got writing on both sides of it, which means there's a lot of writing on it, and two-sided copying in heaven. And it's got these seals on it, seven of them. Again, the number seven. So we get a sense that that must be pretty neat. Seven seals. Must be... that's the exact number of seals it ought to have. No more, no less. And then verse 2 says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now this is the thing in the hand of God. So you get a sense that he's written this. And you get a sense that as long as it stays closed, whatever is written there won't get accomplished. But if it ever gets open, then what's written there will come to pass, will get accomplished. But this angel said, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? That is to say, not anybody, just anybody can do that. There's something about not only ability, but worthiness. And when you think about what that worthiness would be, it would be to go to God and take this scroll, his will, and open it up so that it could be accomplished. And you think, who could do that? Who could go to God and say, God, I'll execute your will. God, I'll accomplish your will. Father, I'll take your will and make it happen. And so the angel says that. And verse 3 says, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Then verse 4, John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll will look inside. You get a sense of John in the Spirit getting caught up in this whole thing, and he probably was worshiping with all these beings, seeing God on the throne with his eyes, And then he sees this scroll of the will of God, and he's waiting to think, how's all this going to come to pass? And then he realizes, oh no, there's nobody who can open that up. There's nobody that can make that happen. And I don't know if he began to think, well then, how will the church ever triumph in the world if God's will isn't opened up? How will his judgments ever take place? How will his blessings ever come to us? And John was a pastor. He had pastored in Ephesus and other places. And my suspicion is, as he started to think about this, it caused him to weep. Who can execute God's will on behalf of God's people? And so it broke his heart. And then verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, of course, that little phrase, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, obviously points to Jesus. Judah was, in a sense, the favored son. Many think it must have been Joseph or Benjamin, but really it was Judah who was the favored one. And there's a passage in Genesis in chapter 49 that speaks of this one. For instance, in Genesis 49, verse 8, it says, Judah, this is a long list of those passages that talk about each child. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. And so John communicates to us. I don't know what he saw. I don't know exactly what was said. But what he communicates to us is what was said is it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're sitting in one of those seven churches and terrible things is happening and you get this letter, I think you would get the cold chills going, ah, he's here. And it's a wonderful expression, though. The lion of the tribe of Judah. That's like better than the chihuahua. Or that, you know, I mean, it's the lion. It's the king of the forest. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a root of David. David, our most powerful and successful king. So that's who is coming. And he says he's going to be able to execute the will of God. He's going to be able to open this scroll. And then notice in verse 6 what John sees. He says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, when the lion comes, he comes like a lamb. And when John sees him, he sees a lamb as he had been slain. Again, I don't know what John saw. He may have seen Jesus standing right there, but he describes him as a lamb having been slain. Now, what he meant was, the impression I have of him is like a lamb with its throat slit. And everyone would know what that meant. Because you see, the lamb in the Old Testament, obviously, stood in some sense for all the sacrifices. For the Passover, which was, in one sense, the biggest celebration of all, because it reminded them of the time that they should have died in Egypt. But God told them to take a lamb and to slit its throat and to take its blood and put it over their doorposts and go inside underneath that blood and spend the night under the protection of that blood. And so if I'm a first century Christian and people are trying to kill me, he says, don't worry, God's on the throne. They can't kill you unless he lets them kill you. And so if he lets them kill you, die, it'll be okay. You know, Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one that just kill your body. Be worried about the one who can send you to hell. The one who can send you to hell sits on the throne. And if you belong to him and the world comes at you and they can only kill you, if that's the worst they can do to you, don't worry. Understand that God is on the throne and he's sovereign over those things. So go ahead and die in peace, knowing that he's the king and that he loves you. And so... And then he says, now this lamb as he had been slain has come, and so live under his blood and you'll really live. And of course, the lamb, even though they use goats, the lamb was the reference for the atoning sacrifices. And so when Jesus showed up on the scene and John had to introduce him, John the Baptist, John the Presbyterian. But when John came and met Jesus, how did he introduce him? He introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And everyone knew what that meant. He was going to be the Lamb who would come and be slain on our behalf. And so John sees him. So you realize that the way that Jesus conquered was through suffering, through humiliation. And then again, if I'm sitting in the first century and I'm thinking I'm going to get killed or I'm suffering, I realize that Jesus did say, you know, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me. Don't be surprised if they persecute you. They persecuted me. Don't be surprised if they kill you. They killed me. And you realize at that point in time that even though you're suffering desperately, you're still identifying with Jesus. You're still living, if you will, the ultimate way of triumph. It's a bit ironic that the church wins very often by being killed. But we do, because they can't snuff us out. They can't stop us, even if they kill us. It was the great one years ago in the early centuries who said that the blood of the saints was what would win the world. The blood of the saints was their evangelism. The blood of the saints was their power. But you couldn't snuff them out. And every time you killed a Christian, the gospel went faster and harder in the lives of people. So you realize as you're sitting there, you're looking at the lion who triumphed, but he triumphed as a lamb who was slain, and you say, that's the way of the cross. We know it's the way of the cross dealing with our own sinfulness. The Apostle Paul says, crucify the flesh. He says, put to death the sinful desires. And Jesus there in heaven, still as he had been slain. I don't know if you ever wonder if you'll recognize Jesus in heaven. But you will. And you will say, I see him as a lamb who has been slain. He seems to continue even to carry the marks in his body, the marks of love for us. We'll know it. And so John sees him, and he sees the seven horns, which aren't honk honk kind of horns. They're, Jesus saying, boop, boop, I'm coming through. But their horn means power and strength. And he has these seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. That is, the Holy Spirit is with him as well. His spirit he called the Spirit of Truth. And verse 8 said, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures, he took the scroll. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there we are, the saints in heaven. And they sang a new song. That is a song like they've never sung it before, because here he is, the Lord Jesus. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, quickly, I've got 6 minutes. Jesus, if you will, is worthy to do this because he triumphed. There's a sense in which he earned that position to be the one to be worthy to open the scroll, to come and say to God the Father, I will take your will and I will execute it. I will take your will and I will accomplish it on the earth, because he had been exalted. You know the passage in Philippians 2, which tells us that Jesus came to earth, and he, being the very nature of God, found it impossible, or found it that he would not grasp equality with God. But being found in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself to be obedient even to death and the cross. But after all of that, we realize that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore, as the Lord of glory, as the Lord of history, as the Lord of the church, Jesus is able to take the scroll and say, I will accomplish it. So we read, for instance, a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, middle of verse 19. It says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. John says, listen, he earned that position. He's the exalted Lord, and now he rules and reigns over everything. And thus he takes the very will of God, and he accomplishes it. And then, again, they say about Jesus, you were slain and your blood. For God. You know, it's interesting that God is always portrayed as the one for whom nothing is too difficult. But yet when it speaks of our redemption, our salvation, it speaks in terms of cost and sacrifice. There's a sense in which our redemption, our salvation, was not an easy thing for God. It was a costly thing for God. He purchased us. He paid the price for us. And it was an infinitely high price. Now, in the mystery of all who God is, and sometimes it's so hard to think about this, but we have to realize that though on the one hand, nothing is too difficult for him, on the other hand, the Lord of glory taking on our sin was horrible, was grotesque, was painful, even to God. And in that sense, it wasn't an easy thing. Does that make sense to you? It wasn't an easy thing. That's this language of redemption, this language of purchase. And Jesus didn't just purchase us so that we could just live. He purchased us for God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's like he bought us as a present for his Father. You might remember, read John 17 sometime, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And there's a sense in which Jesus, as the Son, says to God, I did it. You know, all those ones you sent me to get, I did. And there's a sense in which he's saying, his Father, I'm going to go to the cross so that I can give you this gift of all these people that are yours. And so he did. And these are people, he did it so well, he was able to purchase for God people from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And then he made them to fulfill that which God had wanted fulfilled from the beginning. In verse 10 it says, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Verse 11, and then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's like 100 million. If you want to know how many angels can dance on the head of the pin, I don't know. But 100 million can sing at the same time in heaven, around the throne. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now you're sitting there in one of these cities, and you're poor. But John says, but I saw Jesus, and he's rich. And you belong to him. Don't worry. Everything you need, you will have. Because he has all wealth. And you feel weak. And John says, don't worry. I saw Jesus. He has all power. Whatever's coming against you, He has more power than that.
And you belong to Him.
You find yourself confused. Don't worry. All is not lost. Jesus has all wisdom. He has the whole plan all figured out. You might be clueless, but He is not. And then He goes on to say, and He has all strength, and He has all honor. You might feel utterly dishonored, but don't worry. One day He'll come for you, and you will be glorified in Him. And He receives all honor and glory and praise. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Hallelujah, Amen. It doesn't say Hallelujah, but I bet they said that. Said Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this book seems so untouchable, but yet it isn't. Thank You for that. Thank You that just as we read it, You help us to see maybe not all the details and all the this and that, but You let us see the glory of God. Father, I'd rather see the glory of God than figure out exactly who the 24 elders are. And I'd rather see the glory of God than figure out what 666 means. I'd rather see the glory of God than know where Armageddon is. Because, Father, if I see the glory of God, then it really doesn't matter what else happens. So I pray for each of us that You'd enable us to keep in our minds, however unreal it may seem in our given circumstance, to see the Father on the throne and to see the Son, the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, the Lamb as He had been slain, standing in the middle of the throne, holding the scroll and opening it up so that the will of God can be accomplished. Thank You that Your will is in His hands. And thank You that He purchased us, those who believe in Him, and we belong to Him who holds the will of God in His hands. From Him we pray we would receive all that we need so that we could also sing, to Him belongs all power and wisdom and wealth and strength and honor and glory and praise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.